as we continue this trip of taking a bird's eye view and looking at the letter to the Hebrews, I want to slow up just a little bit today, primarily because it's a very familiar passage to us. And I don't want to slow up and look at that passage as much as I do want to slow up and look at the truth in the passage as expressed elsewhere. And I want to make a point, hopefully, clearly, that what we're looking at here in Hebrews isn't exclusive just to the book of Hebrews. This idea of being diligent in our Christian life to be sure that we finish well, that we press on all the way to the end. The writer of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 is beating that drum over and over and over. And I have to think and be quite confident that it was because he knew the people he was writing to. And he knew himself. He knew the tendency, the pull, the tug, the problems within, the difficulties without. He was very familiar, experientially familiar with them, you might say. And so he encourages us, right where we left off last week, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us be diligent. Let us work hard at, believe it or not, entering that rest, so that no one will fall for following the same example of disobedience. And we pointed out last week that this rest isn't some kind of laziness or some type of eternal inactivity. He actually says, rest, like the end of verse 10, just as God. Rest from your works in the same way that God rested from his works. Now, I don't think any of us in our right minds would argue that at the end of the sixth day, after God had created the world, on the seventh day he rested, and then he has ceased from doing anything since then. No one's going to say that. How is the world continuing to go? It is sustained by the word of his power. There's no doubt he continues to work, but not in a creative sense, in the way of speaking things into existence, in the way he did on days 1, 2, 3, and following for the first 6 days of creation. This idea of rest that the writer of Hebrews is being so insistent on isn't some kind of laziness for the Christian. It's not inactivity, but it is a valiant effort at holding fast, at pressing in, at listening close, at hearing well, at trusting fully, obeying completely, believing him who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, in this endeavor of us finishing well, and not just beginning well, but pressing on all the way to the end, we are given incredible helps. It isn't as if God has accepted us, so to speak, into his kingdom, and now we're just left on our own to figure out how to get there. But we've been given, one, the examples in the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews is making clear here. They're bad examples, but they're examples nonetheless. Don't do like they did. Don't be distracted. I mean, just think about the helps that they had. The incredible rescuing from bondage that, in Egypt that we've mentioned. What we haven't mentioned is what was entailed in this rescue. The 10 terrible plagues. I mean, they saw God coming to their rescue time and time again and making certain his love for them, calling them his own, crushing their enemies before their face. Then the parting of the Red Sea. How incredibly miraculous. I mean, can you imagine seeing something like that, experiencing something like that, and then immediately when you're on dry ground, you're doubting the God who did it. We're so prone to these type things. And it's why the writer of Hebrews is referring to it and reminding us of it. I mean, they were led day after day, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They had everything that they would need, you would think. Manna, quail, water. Yet in all of this, they spurned God, failing to listen, failing to believe. Now, what about us? Have we not been given so much more? So much more. I mean, this God who did all of these things for the Old Testament saints, for his people of old, this God became man for us. He stooped to an even greater level, not just rescuing his people from heaven, as it were, but coming and being fashioned in the likeness of man, being robed in human flesh like you and I have, yet without sin. Jesus went from heaven's favorite, being worshipped infinitely and perfectly for all of eternity, stooped and humbled himself to become what we are, animated dust. We were made from the dust of the ground. God fashioned himself in the likeness of man, in the person of Jesus. And yet remained God still. God came to us in the flesh. John records it this way in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And several verses later, he continues on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This Word, this Jesus, lived a life of impeccable perfection and submission to his Father, pleasing his Father in every respect, providing substance, reality, life to all of the shadows in the Old Testament. Moses is a great leader leading his people through the parted Red Sea. Christ has become for us the captain of our salvation, leading us not only through the Red Sea, all the way through the wilderness, across the Jordan, and into the Promised Land in Christ. They had a sufficient leader, a wonderful leader, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. How much more do we have with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God himself living in us, to guide us, to help us? They were given provision, everything that they needed, manna. Complain about bread, they're given quail, water from a rock. That rock that Paul tells us in his letter to the church at Corinth was Christ himself. Do we not have every single thing that we need for life and godliness? All the spiritual provision that Christ is ours in him. We might even say, even more than that, he became our great mediator. Even Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate, at the right hand of the Father. God has indeed given us extraordinary helps for this journey that we call life, the Christian life. And not in some incomplete or partial fashion. In 2 Peter, I keep referring to this, but listen what Peter writes. Beginning in verse 2, chapter 1. Grace and peace, he writes, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Everything. And this is no partial provision that we're given. We are given the life of God put into the soul of man, as Henry Scougal said. We are fully and amply supplied in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, who is all of our hope, we look. It's to him that we look. Going a step further, God has chosen even to reveal everything that we need to know concerning Christ Jesus. Not everything that there is to know, but everything that we need to know in the Scriptures. We don't have to go looking out there somewhere. He has sufficiently revealed himself to us in the person of Christ, which is recorded for us on the pages of the Bible. It's as if the heart of God, welling up within him, comes out of the mouth of God, the breath of God, into the Word of God, who is Christ Jesus. All Scripture, Paul says to Timothy, is profitable for instruction. But let me turn, 2 Timothy, turn over a couple of pages there. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture. Genesis to Revelation. Jesus himself says it's about him. And it tells us, here's where it's helpful. In all of these ways, it tells us it's good for teaching, telling us what's right. It's good for reproof, what's not right. It's good for correction, how to get right, and for training in righteousness, how to stay right. It's very helpful to remember those four things. Scripture is good for all of them. What's right, what's not right, how to get right, how to stay right. That's our hope, to stay on the right path, being hemmed in by the Word of God, by what's pleasing to him, not falling off to the right or to the left of what we think or what we desire or our own works. We have great helps. The Old Testament saints, the Old Testament people of God, a great help to us. And the Word of God, a great help to us. Now, for us, we might say it's one and the same because we have the lives of the Old Testament people of God recorded for us in the Scriptures. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's living. I mean, how many of us are really convinced that it's living, that it's alive? Not the book itself, but the God of the book, we might say. It's living. So much so that it pierces those things that can't be pierced. It's active. It isn't passive. It isn't some dead letter. It has life, and it's working in and through us, sharp enough to divide the indivisible. Those are the examples given here. Soul and spirit, we can't split them. Joints and marrow, difficult to separate these things. But the Word of God will pierce through to our core and expose deep thoughts, intentions, motives of our innermost being. No one can escape it. The writer continues, verse 13, there is no creature, none, not you, not me, none hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No one can escape it. Absolutely everything, filleted open, if you will, and laid bare. Not your heart that's pumping inside there, but the core of who you are, your soul, why you do what you do, why you think the way you think. Split wide open down the middle and revealed to an all-knowing God. We cannot escape him. Everything is laid bare, especially concerning the issue at hand here in the text, in this letter. Take exceeding great care of yourself. Be extremely concerned. Give the utmost consideration to Christ, so that you don't come up short of this promised rest that is offered in Jesus through the gospel. Now, as I mentioned, this thing isn't exclusive to the writer of Hebrews. Jesus himself, I encourage you this week, read Matthew chapter 13 to the end of the book. You don't have to go all the way to the end of the book. Just read the majority of Christ's parables and look and see how many of them deal with this exact issue, because it's relevant. Relevant for you and for me, even today. This issue of pulling up short and not finishing well. And I know this has been the theme, I know now, for a month, and I feel like I'm beating the same drum, but I'm beating it because the scriptures are beating it. And I want to beat it into us. If it wouldn't be a ridiculous statement, I would say we might even be more at risk than other cultures and other times of this happening. Because of the lure, because of the incredible blur that's happening in our society between what a real Christian is, because of the redefining of what the gospel is that's going on in our day. We're so tempted to be lured into all of these things. What I want to do today, rather than looking really any more than we have thus far at this passage in Hebrews, is to look closely at one of these parables and just hear Jesus teaching on this himself. Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the marriage feast. Jesus taught in parables to help his people understand stories that they could identify with and help him explain his kingdom. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom of God. A feast. Now, right from the outset, it's difficult for us to imagine, because we know so little about the feast, especially if we think about the initial context here. I mean, we, in our country especially, we feast, comparatively speaking to the rest of the world, three times a day, or four or five for some of us, every day of the year. It's not so in other places. I mean, when Jesus is talking about a feast here, it is a big deal, going out of the way. I mean, in Ethiopia, for example, where I've spent lots of time, typically in Ethiopia, day in and day out, two or three meals a day, depending on how many the people eat. They eat the same exact thing. 99% of the time, if not more than that, the same thing. And it's called njunavuwat. And it's shurawat, literally, which is basically they take peas, dry them out, crush them into powder, heat it up with water, mix it into like a paste, and eat it with a dry fermented bread. I know, it sounds terrible. It's not really all that bad, but they eat it every single day. Every single day. So when it comes time for a wedding feast, they pull out all of the stuff, and tons of preparation goes into it. Everyone from the community, everyone from the village, from the family, far and near, come and help for days, if not weeks, before the ceremony. They kill an ox, they slaughter it, lambs, goats, all kinds of stuff are prepared. They really go all out. It's a drastic difference between what they have day in, day out, and a feast. It's not that drastic for us. So let's put into our minds something very bland and plain, eating day in and day out, versus having an incredible spread before us. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. This is not just anybody offering this feast. A king. Plenty of money, no problem, providing for the people coming. Now, what's for us in this feast? Well, we're provided for the feast even now, though it's talking about the kingdom of heaven and the final marriage supper of the Lamb. We're given stuff even now, hors d'oeuvres, we might say, or a foretaste of the final glory that we will have at this marriage supper of the Lamb. And even in these hors d'oeuvres that are offered, it results in our minds being enlightened as a result of the gospel, our wills being rectified, our affections being purified, our soul being comforted, all coming from this king or from God. Out of love from the Father, grace from the Son. And there's not a single person who will not find that very food which he most needs and desires, that his soul particularly requires in this feast of the gospel. There is an unending supply of everything. Everything that could possibly be required to relieve or satisfy a spiritual hunger or a spiritual thirst. Pardon for sin, it's provided peace with God, wonderfully provided. Hope in this world, it's given glory in the next, guaranteed. All these things are set before us in rich abundance. In Christ, it's Christ that has been set before us, offering to take us into union with Himself, to restore us to the family of God as dearly loved children, to clothe us in His perfect righteousness, to grant us a place in His kingdom, to present us faultless before His Father's throne at the last day. The gospel is glorious. Everything that we would need. Food for the hungry, joy for the mourning, a home for the outcast, a friend to the lonely. Matthew Henry said, a feast is for love and laughter, for fullness and fellowship. All of these things are offered to us in Christ. Now let's continue looking at the parable here, verses 3 and 4. And he sent out his slaves, the king did, to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. And everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, we can understand this contextually. Prophets were sent out in the days of old. Apostles were sent out in the days of the New Testament. And ministers are still proclaiming the gospel. The preparation time for this final marriage supper of the Lamb is long. It's the same way for us, right? When weddings are approaching, tons of time and energy and effort go into the preparation for a sometimes 20-minute service or 30 minutes. All kinds of energy and effort go into the preparation. Why so long here in this? Because the invitations are wide and full and broad and unlimited, we might say. Every creature under heaven, every man, woman, boy, or girl has been invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. And everything is ready. We mustn't sit back and say, oh, there's something lacking because I'm not a partaker and people everywhere aren't partakers. Nothing is lacking on God's part for the salvation of sinners' souls. No one will ever be able to stand back and put any fault on God. Jesus here says everything is ready. Invite them to come in. It's a warning to us to avoid a fatalistic approach to God's sovereignty and salvation, not to sit back passively and say, well, God will save them or me when He gets ready. The Father stands ready, ready to love and to rescue. The Son, ready to pardon and cleanse all of your guilt away. The Spirit to sanctify and renew. Angels ready to rejoice. Grace awaiting to assist as you come. The Bible available for our instruction. Heaven primed to host you for all of eternity. Only one thing is needed, and it's sinners to respond to this amazing invitation that is ours in the gospel. Sinners to trust and to repent. Everything is ready. And all of the expense involved in this immaculate feast lies with God, and He has spared no cost. It's a magnificent feast. Look at what they've done. Prepared the fatlings, the oxen, everything is prepared and ready. Gone way out of their way, out of the normal, typical meal. And none of the oxen, none of the animals, none of the vegetables, anything that's being served there, none of them were taken from the farms of the guests. When we think of a feast, all of us bring a little something and we add it to it. It's not that way in the gospel. There's nothing. In actuality, if you're going to bring something, you're probably going to have to stop at the door and eat it yourself because you're not allowed in. And you ought to be really careful on the way not to stop at a street vendor and satisfy that appetite with something else to suppress your appetite. Because everything you need is supplied for in God. Right. So don't stop along the way at the world filling up on all of these other little things. We come empty. Nothing in my hands I bring, the hymn writer said. Simply to your cross I cling. We come naked looking for Him to dress us, which is exactly what we're going to get to here. Now, this kind of feast that Jesus is talking about here is terribly expensive. So is the feast of the gospel. The very heart of Christ was drained dry to cover the cost. But for the guests, for sinners, for me, for you, it costs nothing. No money, no merit, no preparation. The only thing that's required is provided. The invitation is not to be a contributor to the provision, but to be a feaster, if you will, at the divine banquet of infinite compassion. Come, take and eat. You who have no money, come buy wine and milk. Why do you spend money on what is not bread? Why do you worry towards things that don't satisfy? Why? The prophet Isaiah says. There's no invitation that compares to this invitation. We can't think up something out there and try to compare it. No banquet holds out so much for those who actually attend. No feast has ever or will ever be able to provide so perfectly for every possible need or desire that people have. No king has ever offered sonship to so many, so freely. To refuse this opportunity of the gospel of Christ seems at a glance to be absolutely unthinkable to us. I mean, if men are to turn their backs on Moses and those stony tablets of the law, we can understand that. We've seen it. We know that it happens. But for us to despise these loaded tables, heaped up with grace to the point that it's overflowing with the soul's most longed for entrees, it's almost inexplicable how we would turn away. But yet still, time and again, even for the believer, all that's offered to us in Christ, we're so prone to go elsewhere and nibble here and nibble there with all of these things that suit our fancy, rather than satisfying the deep longing of our soul that is only met in Christ our Lord. Resisting the justice of God is a crime. But understandable, we might say. But to repel the generosity of Him who sits on the throne of the universe, we cannot begin to encapsulate it with language. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, Jesus says. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Come and glorify Christ Jesus by partaking of these provisions. Your works will not honor Him if you set them up as righteousness in competition with His own righteousness. Not even your repentance will bring glory to Him if you consider it a rival with His blood. Come, Jesus says, guilty sinner as you are, and take for yourself that mercy that Jesus has for you. Obtain the pardon that His blood has secured for you. Now, look at the response here. Verse 5. After this amazing invitation, come. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. They paid no attention. Another translation, your translation, may say they made light of it. They made light of the gospel. We are often guilty of ungratefully rejecting with vain and frivolous excuses all that's offered for us in the gospel. I mentioned Ethiopia earlier. I'll give you an example from there. Poverty is a huge deal in Ethiopia. It's the third poorest country in the world. So lots of homeless, lots of beggars on the streets. You know, there are times when I've been about from here to the doors back there from a place that offers free meals to people who have these little tickets. So you can buy these tickets from there and then pass them out to beggars on the streets. So stopped at a red light one day. The beggars came up. You give them the ticket. They have to go that far to get a free meal. And as you're driving away in the rearview mirror, you see them just wad it up and throw it on the ground. I mean, that's an ungrateful acceptance. Right? They're really not beggars. And we prove that we really aren't spiritually beggars when we turn away.
in the gospel.
When we turn away from the fountain that He is and begin to dig out broken cisterns for ourselves, attempting to satisfy ourselves, attempting to clothe ourselves with our own righteousness. Notice the excuses. They're spelled out in more detail in Luke's version. Luke records more details for us of this. Listen, but they all alike began to make excuses with Christ. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me an excuse. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. I mean, can you imagine what's being offered here? I mean, yeah, we can see in the parable, yeah, you're just skipping a wedding. It's not just any wedding here. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is teaching about. And earthly cares and family affairs are going to keep us from responding to this kind of offer. Now, these things aren't sin in themselves. And I in no way am attempting to insinuate that they are. But nothing, no matter how good, should keep us from the one thing needful and necessary. And actually, all of these good concerns, though not sin, can become sinful when they are inordinately followed, which is a danger, a terrible danger to most. Everything is ready. Come. And they paid no attention, making light of what was offered. Thousands of people, week in and week out, on this day each week, hear the gospel and derive zero benefit from it. None whatsoever. Some hear it Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and yet never believe to the point of their soul being saved. Why? They feel no need for the gospel. No special beauty in it. Now, they may not hate it per se. They probably wouldn't come and hear it if they did. They may not outwardly oppose it and be antagonistic about it. Yet they don't receive it or hope it, because they like many other things far better. Whether it's money and possessions or land or reputation or business or religion or family, all of these are far more interesting than the gospel and Christ and your soul. But I think we would all agree it's an awful state to be in. But it's awfully common as well. Open sin and outright rebellion may kill and claim its thousands, but indifference to and neglect of the gospel will kill its tens of thousands in our culture. Multitudes, I fear, will one day find themselves in hell, not so much because they openly and blatantly broke some of the big Ten Commandments, but because they made light of the gospel, paid no attention to it. Notice God's response to this in verse 7. The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Enraged to the point of destroying those who were offered to come and die and live forever. Now, of course, we would say that those who were in outright opposition, of course God was enraged with them. But even for those who paid no attention, who made light of the gospel, they weren't allowed to come in. What about for us in hearing the gospel, reading the gospel, saying that we believe the gospel? How does it show itself? How do we prove experientially that we aren't just like these people of making light of it or paying no attention to it? Is it exposed by the choices that we make? you have some compartmentalized life where it's secular and sacred? Is every arena of your life being gospelized? Are all the corners of your heart being sanctified? Lots of dangers for us here. Majoring on minors, being champions of secondary issues. We're all so prone to this. It's possible for us to be right about polity or worship style or doctrinal precision or theological accuracy and wrong about the gospel. We ought to make it our mission not to be. The care with which we ought to take with the gospel is beyond our ability to understand. If we make light of the gospel, that is, not hearing it and responding appropriately, then we make light of the gospel's God and His Son and so on and so forth. Now consider the care that you're currently taking with the gospel in your life. And how does your life compare to your profession? Your profession is that you're dead. That the old man is dead and your new life is now in Christ. If you're a believer, that's the profession that you've made. Now, Paul says to the church of Corinth that we are ambassadors of God. We represent Him as a great King. Now, just imagine right now in your own mind, how does your life compare to the profession that you've made? You're an ambassador of God. Are you representing Him well? What are you saying about Him with your life, with your choices? At your job, the wedding is ready, verse 8 says. But those who are invited were not worthy. Go, therefore. The great re-invitation. You see the problem here. Can you feel the tension? God has gone way out of His way, if you will, provided this amazing feast for the gospel. And it's been spurred. His reputation is on the line. The King's reputation is on the line. He's done all of this for His Son. And no one's going to come? What does He do now? He vindicates His honor and His glory. And notice how He does it. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This is how He did it. He invited you and me. We got invited. God has vindicated His glory by inviting us to sup with Him at the banquet of salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. He has upheld His honor and His glory, and He upholds it still, while He still extends this invitation for us to come. The wedding hall here in this parable was filled with dinner guests. And heaven will one day be full, not because there isn't any more space, but because time will be no more. But it isn't yet. And the invitation still stands strong. Come. You can still come. But if you come, and as you come, let me point out that you mind your coming. And what I mean by that is, if you traveled in Europe, they use words a little bit different. And at the end of these moving sidewalks, I think is what they call it. You know, they're just flat and move. You ride, and right as you get to the end of it, you hear this voice coming over that says, "Mind your step. Mind your step." So you don't fall on your face when the moving sidewalk comes to stationary ground. That's what I mean by this. With this great invitation, come. Yes, by all means, come. But mind your coming. You aren't invited to come just any old flippant way. Not on your own terms at all. Not carrying anything. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not wearing anything. Naked I come to you. That's your own righteousness. Look at verse 11 and following. When the king came in to this banquet hall full of dinner guests to look over them, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, there is a requirement. We're invited to come, and we come freely. But there is a requirement. And what is required has been provided in Christ. this robe of Christ's righteousness. This man was sitting there in his own righteousness, thinking he was there of his own accord, having done something to earn it or deserve it. And when the king comes to him, he was speechless. Which is great evidence that we should never use the silly little evangelistic thing, what would you say to God if he were to ask you today, if I should let you into my heaven? You're going to say nothing when you see this face, especially if you are dressed or robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing but be cast out. I want to read a hymn. It's possible that I've read it before here, but it has this progression of us being undone with our own righteousness and looking to Christ for our all. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him, bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the deepest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. None of self, and all of thee. And that's the gospel. The great hound of heaven chasing us down, conquering us with his love to where we are completely undone with ourselves and realize the ridiculous notion that we would have anything to offer anyway. It's none of self and all of Christ. Everything is ready. Come. But mind your coming. Respond to the gospel in a way in keeping with the scriptures. It isn't difficult. God isn't keeping some mystery from us. He's granted us so much by revealing Christ to us on the pages of his word. Continuing there in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes on and says, make your calling and election sure. Stop looking back to your calling and election and live a life of making it sure. The writer of Hebrews would say, take care of your heart. Consider Jesus. Encourage one another. Keep on pressing on. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We see it from the writer to the Hebrews. We hear it in the words of Jesus. And it is wonderfully applicable for us to find our all in him, to set Christ before us and put blinders on, blinders of the scriptures, if you will, and press on, pressing in to completion, being conformed into the image of Jesus. Until that day when we see him and become like him, because we see him as he is. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we, you and me, will be called children of the Most High God. He's done everything to make us his children. Why not come and keep on coming again and again? Believer, let's pray. God, we pray that you would take now the words that have been spoken and make them live in us. Cause them to sink from our minds into the depth of our soul, into those inner recesses that are so clearly exposed to you. God, if you see them there, why not aid us by taking the truth of the scriptures and placing them deep inside there so that everything that flows out of our life is in keeping with your glorious majesty. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us by your grace to live on it and to represent you, our great God, very well. In his name we pray. Amen.